All right, it's time for us to get into God's Word a little more deeply together. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, I hope you'll get that out. If you need something, there are red Bibles in front of you and in the pews. And page number, as always, for the pew Bibles is found in the bulletin. If you're looking for this on your own, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes again this morning. We'll be in part of chapter 5 and a little bit of chapter 6 together. It's pretty easy to lose perspective on things, but I think we know that. And perhaps more than anything else, the love of wealth and comfort can produce some really wildly distorted views of reality. Back in 2004, there was a professional basketball player named Latrell Sprewell who made headlines in a pretty unflattering way because of this distorted perspective that he had. Now, Sprewell was in the midst of a season where he was getting paid $14.6 million. And yet he was upset that the team had not signed him for a new contract for the next season. And in an interview he did that got a lot of negative airtime and commentary, he expressed his frustration by saying, "They're not doing anything for me. I'm at risk. I've got my family to feed." Now, Sprewell was married and he had 6 kids. And while that is a family of 8 is a good-sized family, it's not much of a challenge to keep them fed and clothed and housed on $14.6 million. In fact, a sports writer at the time said that the U.S. Department of Agriculture's estimated annual food cost pointed out that he could feed 431 other families of 8 for the next year on his salary. So not the best negotiating tactic that he tried. And I'm not trying to pick on Sprewell. I'm really not. He was just maybe speaking figuratively, although it was a pretty egregious statement. And he's certainly not the first person. He's certainly not the last person to have a distorted sense of perspective when it comes to things like wealth and work and life. And long before he made these comments, there was a wise king who reflected on how we are so often unsatisfied when it comes to these things. And his words still ring true. Now, we've been doing a series here the last few weeks and throughout the summer on the book of Ecclesiastes, and as I've pointed out to you, this is a very unique book in Scripture. It's one that could generate more questions than it answers, and we're calling the series Striving After Wind. It's a phrase that comes up often in the book, Striving After Wind, Every Day and Eternity in Ecclesiastes. And my hope over the summer is to work through some of the main themes and ideas that come up in there so that we could potentially view the world the way that we are supposed to and engage with it the way that we were meant to. So before we get back into it, let me invite you to pray again with me. Holy God, you are perfect in your wisdom and in your actions. And so we ask that you would open our ears to hear your teaching and our minds to receive your instruction. Father, let your Spirit so attend to your word that it comes alive in our hearts and transforms us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for it's in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Now we're going to look at a chunk of text beginning in chapter 5, verse 8, and going down into chapter 6, verse 9, although I'm just going to, we're going to work through it in different stages, and I'm going to use this one passage as kind of the center of the theme here. This is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and I invite you to listen again to the Word of God. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." We're going to look at more ideas that are similar to that, but that's a main one here. So this morning what I want to do is, again, set up the book for us, especially if you haven't been here the last couple weeks, real briefly. And then the teacher, most likely Solomon, is the one who says, "There are things I've seen that are not good. There's a grievous evil," he a couple times says. He also points out a positive, though, and says, "Behold, I have seen what is good and fitting." And looking at those two things in contrast, I think will give us a way to sketch out a biblical view of work and wealth. So this book, as I've mentioned first, is a very unique book in Scripture. It's part of wisdom literature, and wisdom literature in Scripture is not meant to just give you divine data or intellectual points. It's really meant to help you understand how to take what you know to be true and apply it to given situations in the world. That's biblical wisdom. The title for this book really, it translated, means either the preacher or the teacher. And the traditional Jewish and Christian understanding is that this refers to Solomon, King David's son, the wisest man in the ancient world. And this book is really a collection of reflections upon the world. And it's very densely packed with them. It's very wide-ranging in the kind of topics that it covers. But without it, without God, rather, we see this kind of a portrait come up. So several times all throughout this, he says, everything is vanity. Everything is striving after wind. And at the end of the book, he says, this is the end of the matter, that we need to fear God. He's setting it up, saying, apart from God, apart from knowing who God is and having this relationship with him, the best thing that we can say is that life is vanity. So we've looked at a couple different themes that fall under this, but we're going to get into a different section here today. And in this section of it, the teacher is reflecting on some of the most common experiences that we have, feeling like you don't have what you need in life, and also not knowing how to properly use what you do have. So he observes the way that things are, but he also says this is not the way that they should be. This is how it is. This is what I see when I look at the world, and yet it's not the way that it should be. So he says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. I want to read a couple passages here where he describes this sentiment. First, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says this. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them. Down in verses 13 to 17, there's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for all his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him for toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. And then the verses that we read at the beginning saying, there is an evil that I have seen. People are not satisfied. There's a common theme through these. It's the acknowledgement that we chase after things that are not of eternal value, and we end up neglecting and abusing the things that do matter. If you read through the things that he's describing here, the things that he sees in this world, we recognize them. There are things that I have seen, the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness. He comments that he has seen wages not being paid to workers. There is bankruptcy because of bad investments. There's an inability to enjoy the things you have because you always want more. This is chapter 6, verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. There's very blunt language in here. There's very stark language. Particularly in chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, even if you had 100 children and lived an incredibly long life, and especially in the ancient world, these were typical signs of blessing. If you had many children and lived a long life. So he says, even if you had 100 children and lived a long life, but you aren't satisfied, then even a stillborn child is better off than you are. Now, that's very shocking language. That's very striking language. It's exaggerated to the point that it can drive home this point. And what he does here that I find interesting is locates the problem both in individuals and in systems. He says the problem here is in us, first of all, as individuals, but it's also in the systems that we end up creating. A lot of this book you can think of as a commentary on what it's like to live in a fallen world, on what it's like to face all the difficulties and struggles and trials of life and to live in a world that just doesn't seem to make sense. A lot of the book really is a commentary on that. And here he says that problem is deeply embedded within each one of us and in all of the things that we create. So this shows itself through our own corrupted desires. That's what you hear in chapter 5, verse 17, where I read, he eats in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. He's diagnosing this bitter, envious, unsatisfied heart of somebody who is convinced that they deserve better, and they hate others because of that. They eat and sit in darkness and vexation and sickness and anger. It's something within us. It's also broader than that, though, because he had said in chapter 5, verse 8, don't be amazed at this. Don't be amazed when you see the poor oppressed and righteousness and justice withheld, because the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. That's an acknowledgement that the very systems we end up creating perpetuate corruption and oppression, and they privilege some people over others. They end up violating justice and righteousness. So there are some very specific things that Solomon here observes, although I think we recognize them, we understand them. We can hear those things and say, yeah, I've seen that in some way. These are really representative of the timeless evils that we see in this world. So what they look like specifically may be a little bit different in 21st century American culture than they were in ancient Israel, but the driving, defective desires are the same. He says, I've seen an evil under the sun, and it's wide-ranging, and it's within each one of us, and it's within everything that we create and produce. A teacher here doesn't only comment on the bad. He's kind of heavy on the negative comments. But he also offers a comment in the midst of this where he says, but I also have seen what is good and fitting. Behold, this is what is good and fitting. This is chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. He says, I have seen what is good and fitting. I've seen the way that it's supposed to be. I've seen what it looks like when you are satisfied with the blessings that you have, with the fruits of your labor. It's a good thing to enjoy them. He said, it's good to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Now, not in recklessly indulgent ways. We can certainly take that too far, which is part of his criticism. But we don't need to think that it's somehow wrong to enjoy the things that God has given us, to enjoy the things that we have labored for. We don't need to think that the right answer to be a spiritual person is to go off in the desert as some kind of ascetic. He says it's good to enjoy these things. And even if you have wealth, it's not an inherently bad thing. You read the way that was written there in verse 19, or listen to that, where he says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, this is the gift of God. So it's not an inherently bad thing. It can certainly be used in wrong ways. It can certainly become a wrong thing if we try to make it an ultimate thing. But in and of itself, it can be a way to bless other people. It can be very beneficial. If we're generous with the things that God has given us, if we recognize where they came from, it can be a good thing. So some important caveats there as I've been trying to feather in over the last moment here. He's saying it's good to enjoy the fruit of your labor. It's good to enjoy the things that God has given you. If you are doing good work with integrity, he says that's a good thing. If the wealth that you have has not become some all-controlling idol for you, then it's okay to recognize that as a gift from God and use it in the ways that you were meant to. It's better to appreciate what you have than to hunger after that which you do not. And he expresses that this way in verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Better is the sight of the eyes. What you actually have in front of you, relationships, possessions, whatever it might be, that is better than the wandering of the appetite, the things that you don't have. Everything in the newest catalog or whatever's sitting in your Amazon cart or the advertisement that just preys upon your false sense of need and inadequacy. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Now, I recognize that it can be easy to say things like this or hear things like this if you have things, especially the basic needs of life. But what about people who don't have that? People who don't even have the basic needs of life, if we just say to them, well, you're supposed to be content with what you have, that can ring very, very hollow. In fact, claiming to be content and satisfied while you have a lot, certainly in comparison to the rest of the world, claiming, well, I'm content and I'm satisfied, it can come across sometimes as just some disingenuous virtue signaling. Right? What about those who actually have need, living in extreme poverty or basic needs that they have? What good does it do to tell them that wealth and possessions don't matter? They just need to be content with what they have. Well, again, we need to really listen to what is being said here. It's not saying that having things is bad in and of itself, and you should be glad if you don't have to deal with them. It's saying that those things can very, very easily become idols. They can very easily become idols. And once they start demanding the allegiance of your hearts, then they generate grievous evils. So the point is not to tell people that you should be satisfied with nothing, but to say, see what it is that God has given you. Understand where these things come from. Certainly, he acknowledges that the oppression of the poor and righteousness and injustice is an evil. So we ought to want to see people have their basic needs met, but all of us ought to remember that possessions and contentment are not one-to-one corollaries. Possessions and contentment are not one-to-one corollaries. So these observations that he offers, I've seen what is not good and I have seen what is good. These critiques are part of a larger, coherent, and really consistent biblical framework. And what I want to do just briefly with you now is try to sketch out this larger, coherent biblical framework that's against this backdrop where he says, this is not the way it should be, this is the way it should be. And just give you, again, a little outline of a biblical view of things like work and wealth. And as we talk about a biblical view of work and wealth, it's always important to distinguish between the thing as it was meant to be and the thing as we experience it because of the devastating effects of sin. To distinguish between the thing as it was meant to be and the way that we experience it because of sin. So when we speak about work, work is a creational good. It was a creational good. It's now marked by toil and struggle and futility. You read the early accounts, and Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and told to tend it and keep it, and this was good, this was very good. They disobeyed, they rebelled, and part of the curse that came down upon them is this consequence that work itself is now going to be difficult and hard, and it's often going to appear fruitless. That is the way it typically feels right now because of those consequences, but work in and of itself is not some evil thing. God intended us for this. Wealth, in a similar way, understand how this is portrayed. Scripture does not say that abundance in and of itself is bad. I mean, if you read the visions that the prophets and the apostles provide of the new heavens and the new earth, it's full of feasting and abundance. It says the kings of the nations are going to bring their goods in to be enjoyed by the redeemed people of God. So in and of themselves, they're not bad things. It's our sin, again, that has caused us to idolize these things. To idolize them instead of enjoying the abundance of God as the gift of God. We end up loving the gift more than the giver. That's backwards. So Scripture says these things are things that God has given you. They have been corrupted and distorted and perverted because of sin. And that's this diagnosis. That's diagnosing the idolatry that it is in our heart. What happens is that we end up trying to find our deepest sense of identity and meaning from our jobs or our degrees or our address or our possessions. And none of those things can support that weight because they weren't meant to. Here's another verse that we hadn't yet looked at. This is verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. He says the love of wealth is a voracious idol. It's never satisfied, and it never satisfies. That's why Jesus himself said, you cannot serve both God and money. When we're looking at those things as our place of deep identity or meaning or purpose, we're not going to find them. They're going to be hollow and empty in the end. But if we get a right perspective through the gospel, then we can begin to see new ways to look at these things. So part of the very heart of the gospel, the good news of that announcement, is that your deepest and truest point of identity and meaning comes not from the things that you own or the accomplishments listed on your resume. It comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who draws each one of us up out of the grave, cleansing us of all of our idolatry, and securing for us an eternal inheritance that cannot perish or fade. I hope you heard that earlier when Dwight read from 1 Peter, where it says that you have this eternal inheritance secured for you, waiting in heaven for you. It's not going to perish or fade or spoil in any way. That's why the psalmist, even at the beginning, the first thing we did in our service, the call to worship, was the psalmist saying, what is there on earth that I desire besides you? Because he's gotten this right perspective on it. Seeing that we have everything that we need in Christ, seeing that our point of identity is found in him, gives us a new perspective on all of these other things. So when we turn to Christ, when we confess our need for his mercy, when we trust in his sufficient saving work, and you understand that your identity is him, is in him, then you have a perspective. You have a perspective that you need to view work and wealth the way that we were meant to. So biblical view of these things, are we often use the words, we talk about vocation and stewardship. Biblical view of work is what we call vocation. A biblical view of wealth is what we refer to under the heading of stewardship. These are big topics, and I'm just going to sketch them out really quickly here. But a biblical understanding of vocation is understanding that every sphere of life is a potential theater in which the glory of God can be displayed. Now, not every job is deeply satisfying or soul-changing. I've had a lot of jobs that didn't fit that. I've been employed to make sandwiches at a poolside snack bar, to bake bagels. I've waxed floors as a part of a summertime custodian project. I've been a server at a Mexican restaurant. I've loaded boxes in a publishing warehouse and processed medical forms as a temp worker, among other things. And I'm not going to tell you that every one of those things was deeply soul-satisfying, but I've learned a couple of things. One thing is that your work is much bigger than your job. You may not even have a job. You could be retired or employed. Your work is much bigger than that. Your work is all the ways that you are active in this world. All the ways that you are active in this world provide the opportunity to bear witness to the glory of the gospel. And second is that whatever you are doing, you have opportunities to bear witness to this. Because the teacher said it is good to find enjoyment in all your toil. And that can happen when you see your work, whatever that is, as an opportunity to reflect the character and the dynamics of the kingdom of God. So again, this is a big topic, but this understanding of vocation has these contours to it. And a biblical understanding of wealth then includes this grasp of stewardship. Right? Stewardship is understanding that everything we have comes to us from the Lord. And the way that we use our time, our abilities, our resources themselves reveal a lot about the deep allegiances of our heart. We're called to be generous with what we have because it blesses others and because it acknowledges that all things belong to God in the first place. And I want to point out to you here and suggest to you that there's a great little snapshot of both of these things, a great snapshot of vocation and stewardship in chapter 5, verse 9. When it says this, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. A king committed to cultivated fields. Now, it's an unusual expression. Some of your Bibles may note that there, that it's an unusual expression, but it's set in contrast to verse 8. Verse 8 before that said, this is wrong when the poor are oppressed, when righteousness and justice is withheld, and when there are these systems that hinder these things. So it's set in contrast to this, and I think it's saying this. I think it's saying it is good when a just king does not oppress the poor, but ensures that his people are fed. You have there a little snapshot of both vocation and stewardship. To have cultivated fields, you need laborers, right? But it says right before that, oppressing the poor and violating justice is wrong. So you could argue, what I'm suggesting here is that you could argue that an implication and an application, perhaps even of that little verse, is that it is good for those who are able to fairly employ others for the purpose of producing things that people need and promoting human flourishing by advancing the common good is a good thing. The king understands that his vocation, exercising his gifts and his position on behalf of others in ways that glorify God, is a way to be a good steward, using the resources at his disposal to care for others in the ways that glorify God. So again, I think it's just something you can draw out of that verse. But biblically, the way that we are to look at what we do and what we have falls under these headings of vocation and stewardship. What we do and what we do with what we have. It was the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy who, he's most famous for his massive novels, War and Peace and Anna Karenina. One of his short stories is perhaps as psychologically penetrating as anything that he has written. It's called The Death of Ivan Illich, and it was published shortly after Tolstoy's own midlife depression. And it explores the thoughts of Ivan Illich. He's just this regular, everyday man who wrestles with his own terrible fear of the shortness of life. And near the end of the story, Tolstoy is tracing his protagonist's thoughts, and he writes this. He said, the doctor said his physical sufferings were terrible, and that was true. But even more terrible than his physical sufferings were his mental sufferings, and in that lay his chief misery. His moral sufferings were due to the fact that during that night, the thought had suddenly come into his head, what if in reality all my life, my conscious life, has not been the right thing? The thought struck him that what he had regarded before as an utter impossibility, that he had spent his life not as he ought, might be the truth. So he says, right as this man is at the end of the life, the most devastating thought he has is, maybe I didn't live the right way. Maybe I didn't value the right things. Maybe I didn't have the perspective that I was supposed to have. Maybe I didn't really understand what it was all about. And this, again, is an incredibly common human experience. What if my life has not been spent pursuing or valuing the right things? What if I've been deceived into prizing something that is ultimately vaporous? Now, this kind of pointed self-examination isn't fun, but it's necessary. It's what Solomon was doing here. I think it's a good exercise for us all. Let's pray together. Generous God, we confess that we cling too tightly to the things of this world rather than to you. Enable us to see through the mists to what is real and true, and to find our identity, our contentment, and our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.